So we're starting from Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great works and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then just turn over, please, to the end of chapter 7. There's a subheading there, the stoning of Stephen. And we're picking up from chapter 7, verse 54. "And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell to his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death."
Richard, thanks very much indeed. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Simon Dowdy. I'm the vicar here. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. Now, over these next four Tuesdays, we're looking at how Christianity was transformed from being purely a local phenomenon to a global movement. The book of Acts is all about the unstoppable spread of the message of Jesus. I put the key verse of the book there on the outline. Do turn to it. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus explains to his disciples after his death and resurrection that he is returning to heaven. "But as for them," he says, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the first section of Acts then finishes at chapter 6, verse 7, just before where Richard started reading. Chapter 6, verse 7, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Jesus builds his church as his word, as the gospel, is proclaimed. And what we're going to do these four Tuesdays is to work through the second section in the book of Acts, which, if you turn on to it, finishes in chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31, where we read, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Notice how at the beginning of the section, chapter 6, verse 7, the focus is very much still on the city of Jerusalem. Yet by the end of the section, the message of Jesus, the gospel, has spread to the surrounding geographical areas also, chapter 9, verse 31, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In other words, the gospel is well on the way to going to the ends of the earth. And over these 4 weeks, we're going to see the convictions that we need if the message of Jesus is to continue to grow and to spread and to make progress here in the city and elsewhere. And today's passage paves the way for that. We're focusing today on the death of Stephen. It's told three times in the book of Acts. It's a turning point in the progress of the gospel. We haven't had time this lunchtime to read the whole of Stephen's sermon. You might like to do that going back home on the train or the bus. I suggest you don't do it if you cycle home, but do it when you get home later on this evening. May I say before we dive in, so to speak, that if you are here this lunchtime and you are just looking in, so to speak, on the Christian faith, then please don't switch off and assume that all this stuff about church growth is irrelevant to you, because actually Stephen's speech gets to the very heart of how we can know and experience the living God for ourselves today. So first of all, on the outline, the issues at stake. Stephen's speech is the longest in Acts. In chapter 6, verse 5, Stephen has been set apart to help administer some of the practical needs of the church, but he's also a preacher and a speaker, and he gets into a dispute with some of the Jews from the local synagogue. Have a look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirits by whom he spoke. It just shows that right from the beginning, the message of Jesus could stand up under scrutiny. And I just want to pause this lunchtime and ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that you can stand on the truth of the Bible and debate it? That it is reliable? That it is internally consistent? Because, of course, our culture assumes, doesn't it, that the Bible doesn't stack up. That Christian faith, so to speak, is just really wishful thinking. But there is good evidence for the reliability of the Bible, for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There is good evidence that Jesus was much more than a prophet, that he was God himself in the flesh. There is good evidence for these things. Christianity stacks up. Now, it may be that you need to go to the bookstall and check up on some of the evidence for yourself. But it does mean, I think, that we can have confidence that the message of Jesus does stand under scrutiny. Well, verse 10, Stephen's opponents lose the argument. So what do you do when you lose an argument? You attack your opponent. And that is just what happens in verse 11. So Stephen is brought before the religious authorities. And we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14 because here we see the charges that are brought against him. Notice the first charge in verse 13 is that Stephen was speaking against this holy place. In other words, the temple in Jerusalem, the temple where, back in the Old Testament, God symbolically dwelt with his people. The second charge in verse 13 is that Stephen was speaking against their law, against the Old Testament. So those are the charges. Let's see how Stephen answers each one in turn. At first sight, I think, as we go through Acts chapter 7, it looks rather like a set of GCSE revision notes on the Old Testament. But actually, it is very carefully targeted to answer these two objections, which are these two charges, which are raised against Stephen in verse 13. So, first up, God is committed to people, not to places. God is committed to people, not to places. First of all, look at Abraham in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. And we see here that long before there was a holy land with a holy place, the temple, there was a holy people, a people whom God had committed himself to. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God met Abraham in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq. He gave him a promise of a land. But it was only a promise. Have a look at verse 5. He had no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Indeed, it would be over 400 years before Abraham's descendants inherited the land after they'd been enslaved in Egypt. Verse 6. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now, what Abraham did have was a relationship with God. Verse 8, established by covenant. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. In other words, way back at the very beginning of the Bible, in the time of Abraham, there was a holy people, a people who belonged to God, but no holy land or holy temple or holy place. Next up is Joseph in verses 9 to 16. And if we were to read through verses 9 to 16, then we'd see the clue lies in the repetition. It is the word Egypt, mentioned five times in verses 9 to 11 alone. Now, for any first century Jew, Egypt would be the very last place you'd want to live. What they'd remembered is being slaves there. Yet that is the place, verse 10, where Joseph was blessed and became Pharaoh's prime minister. It's the place, verse 12, where God's people were blessed and able to buy food during a famine. The point is this, you see, you cannot restrict God's activities to sacred places, sacred nations, sacred buildings. Even in Egypt, actually, God was blessing his people. Next up is Moses. That's verses 17 to 43. And the point here is exactly the same. Moses, that great Old Testament hero, was not brought up in the Promised Land, or indeed in a Jewish family, but in the very heart of the Egyptian court, verse 21. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And when Moses met with God, where did he meet with him? In a special land, building, or temple? No. Verse 30, in the desert. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And what did God then say to him? Over the page, verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Because wherever God meets with his people, whether it's Moses in the wilderness, or whether it's meeting with his people in London today, wherever God meets with his people is holy ground. Indeed, in verse 38, we're told that after the Exodus, when God's people had escaped from Egypt, they experienced church in the desert. Verse 38, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. That word assembly means congregation or gathering. It is the standard New Testament word for church. Because church is not about buildings, but about people. And so wherever God's people gather together to hear his word, then that is church. Whether then in the desert in 1400 BC or today on a Tuesday lunchtime talk in the middle of London. Well, finally, Joshua, David, and Solomon are pulled out of the archives. In verses 44 to 48, Stephen reminds them how the temple was finally built. First of all, just a tent. Finally, Solomon's temple. Yet, verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The point all along, you see, God is the creator of everything. You cannot confine him to buildings. God is committed to people, not to special religious places. You see, those who accuse Stephen of blasphemy, they've made a fundamental error. By focusing on a special place, the temple, in a special city, Jerusalem, in a special land, Israel, they have forgotten that actually God is not tied to any of them. He is the sovereign Lord of the whole earth. He cannot be tied down like that. I wonder if you know the story of the small boy who comes home from school one afternoon and has his glass of milk sitting at the kitchen table, as he always does, and asks his mother, "Mum, where is God?" Well, his mother is slightly taken aside. She thinks for a moment and she says, "Everywhere," assuming that will satisfy his curiosity. But he's not satisfied. "Is he in the house?" the boy says. She pauses for a while and says, "Well, yes, he's in the house, I suppose so." "Is he in this room?" he asks. "Yes, he is in the room," she says, hesitatingly. And then he picks up his glass. "Is he in this glass?" "Yes," his mother says. "He's in the glass." "Got him," says the boy. And you see, there is a sense in which all of us want to do that with God, to confine him, to box him in to particular places, special locations, special buildings. But he is the God of the whole earth, and we cannot do that. He is committed to people, not to special places. But then the second accusation is answered. God is committed to his word, not to human traditions. Stephen has been accused of speaking against the Old Testament law and the customs which Moses had handed down. Stephen's response is to say that actually, just like their ancestors in the Old Testament, so the religious leaders of his day have never obeyed God's word and actually have used their religious traditions as a smokescreen to cover up their rejection of God. So we have some examples in chapter 7, verse 9. The patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were jealous of him. They rejected him. They sold him into slavery. And that rejection of God's appointed leader is then a pattern that is repeated. So Moses was God's rescuer, bringing God's salvation, but was rejected, verse 25, by God's people. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. That's repeated in verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And it's not just that Moses was a rescuer, he was a prophet. He was one who brought the words of God to the people of God. Indeed, verse 37, he is the forerunner of Jesus. This is what Moses who told the Israelites, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. In verse 38, we're told he received the living words of God, the very words of God, and yet, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They rejected the one Moses who brought God's word. They made a golden calf because the living words of the invisible God were not good enough for them, and they wanted something they could see instead. Indeed, says Stephen, that was the pattern all the way through the Old Testament. In verse 43, he quotes from the book of Amos. Stephen says this rejection of God was the cause of the exile as they were sent into Babylon and experienced God's judgment. And then Stephen rounds on his accusers and says, look, nothing has changed. They're no better than their forefathers. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Always. It's a very powerful word, isn't it, always? It's the one word that the relationship counselors say you should never use. You know, you always burn the toast, you always leave the loo seat up, you always leave the lid off the toothpaste tube and all the rest of it. Well, he says, verse 51, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, your fathers killed the prophets, you've murdered Jesus, and now they're about to kill Stephen. God is committed to people, not places. God is committed to his word, not human traditions. We so often set up human traditions as a means of ignoring and avoiding what the living God says. Let's think about some of the implications of Stephen's speech. And I think we can see the implications very clearly in the climax of his speech in verses 55 to 56. Just have a look at those verses. Or go back to verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The key word is that word glory in verse 55. It's a word that in the Old Testament was often associated with the temple in Jerusalem because the death and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled everything that the temple
the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel stood for. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. It means there's no longer any need for temples, temple buildings, and the animal sacrifices that in the Old Testament took place in them. He's been raised from the dead, never to die again, and is now seated at the right hand of God, at the place of power, just as you might say in your workplace, that the right-hand man or woman has the place of supreme authority. Which means, of course, you see, that the whole focus of God's activity now in the world is not the temple in Jerusalem or any other physical site like that, but the whole focus of God's activity in the world is the risen Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me the implications of this are enormous. The implications for those of us who do belong to Jesus are enormous. Just think about Tony, a fictional friend. Tony is a keen tiddlywinks player, and he wants to join the local club. He tracks down the membership secretary. What do I need to know, he says, to join? Well, it's very simple, really. There are just a couple of things. You'll be glad to know that membership is free, but we meet together either to play on a Tuesday morning or a Sunday evening. Well, that's no good, says Tony. I'm working on Tuesdays, and Sunday evening is useless because I'm getting ready to start the working week on Monday morning. What's the other thing I need to know if I'm going to play tiddlywinks here? Oh, well, this membership secretary says, there's a particular club etiquette that you need to get your head around. There's a particular way of doing things here, a way of dressing and a way of relating to other people. We just want to make sure you fit in, that you're like us. At which point Tony scratches his head and begins to think to himself that perhaps tiddlywinks isn't quite his thing after all. It's a silly illustration, but so often churches can be just like that. With one hand, people saying, do come in, we'd love to see you, but with the other, but hang on, you come in on our terms and not on yours. You need to become like one of us. You see, the issue Stephen died for could not be more contemporary. It's about our view of church and a church that is equipped for growth. A true church is always a missionary organization with its primary focus proclaiming the message of Jesus and to make disciples of Jesus. And sadly, as we see here in Acts chapter 7, so often it's an attachment to special places and customs and traditions that can prevent us doing that effectively. So just think, without these two convictions, for those who know a little bit about the book of Acts, what would the rest of the book of Acts look like? Well, very different. Rather than the message of Jesus going out to the ends of the earth, the apostles and others would be saying, come into Jerusalem, come to the temple, that's where you meet God. And rather than proclaiming the message of Jesus, why they'd have been teaching their own cultural traditions and heritage, saying you need to become like one of us, you need to become Jewish if you are to know God for yourself, you need to adopt our culture. The message of Jesus wouldn't have got very far, would it? You see, these are the convictions you and I need, I take it, if we are followers of Jesus in the workplace. Perhaps there are two or three of you who meet to pray. Well, God is with you in your place of work as you seek to make Jesus known. He is committed to his people. He's not tied down to particular church buildings or other buildings like that. I take it it's the conviction we need at the Aldersgate Talks as we seek to make Jesus known in the city. This is a beautiful building, but it's not the building, it's the proclamation of the gospel that is at the very heart of growing God's kingdom. I said at the start that if you're just looking in on the Christian faith, that this is a really important part of the Bible to be looking at, and I hope you can begin to see why. Because you see, it answers the question, how can I know God today? How do I experience God today? If you've ever been in St. Paul's Cathedral, you may have seen the words over at one of the doors, which simply says, this is none other than the house of God. But what is Acts chapter 7 saying? That God is not confined to particular buildings and geographical locations. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to Lourdes or to a grand church building to meet God. No, we meet God as we encounter the risen Jesus, as we hear his word in the Bible. If you want to meet God, you do so as you listen to the words of Jesus in the Bible, the words of the risen Jesus, who is seated even today, this lunchtime, at the right hand of God. And Stephen's sermon answers another question we may be asking as well, which is, do I have to become like you? Perhaps you look around this room, and perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, frankly, I'm not a respectable city person wearing a suit and tie at all. I really don't feel I fit in. You know, is there a particular church culture I need to adopt? Well, no, because belonging to Jesus is not about following human traditions and customs, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who is himself the living God. Let's pray together. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that Jesus is Lord, that he is seated at the right hand in heaven in power, that he rules today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, just as then in Jerusalem, so the message of Jesus spread, so we pray too here in London that the message of Jesus would ring out to your praise and glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.